Last week when we were together, we started a new series, an 8-week series on the book of Hebrews. And I want to remind you this morning that this is a very difficult book. So if you started to read ahead a little bit and wanted to work on it this week and you had a hard time understanding some of the things that you were reading, you are not alone. This is a hard book to get through. In fact, as Pastor Dan mentioned last week, in our 24 years of pastoral ministry, we have never preached a sermon series on the book of Hebrews. Just have never done it because it's very difficult material to get through. But it is vital to our understanding of the relationship between the Old and New Testament. There are things that the writer shares here that we absolutely have to know if we're going to have a proper understanding of how God's Word all fits together. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is possibly writing to former Levitical priests, people who had been part of the priesthood, who were thinking about reverting to Judaism. And so he is very careful to paint a picture of how the Old Testament was just a shadow pointing to the reality in Jesus Christ. You see, the people at this time in the early church that had been Jews, there was something kind of missing in the New Testament worship, the worship of Jesus. Remember the Old Testament? They got to do sacrifices, and they had lots of ritual. You know, there are candles that were lit, and there were ceremonial washings, and it all seemed very religious. And now all of a sudden that they're Christian and they're just talking about Jesus and living in faith, boy, it was missing some of the pomp and some of the glory and some of the majesty of what they were used to. And so the idea of, well, maybe we should go back and just be Jewish again, but you know, maybe keep Jesus as part of that. That was part of the temptation at this time. And so the writer wants them to understand that, you know, everything that happened in the Old Testament was just a tangible illustration, trying to help God's people to understand some concepts so that when Jesus came, they would get it. It was never meant to be the reality in itself. As our verse on your screen says in Hebrews 10:1a, it says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. They were just pointing to something else. They were just that illustration that the people would get at a later time. God wanted them to be able to understand some very difficult concepts. So he gave them something very tangible and very real so they would have something to relate it to. God never intended that Judaism and Christianity would exist side by side. One was supposed to move naturally into the other, and the earliest Christians always considered themselves Jews. They always considered themselves the people of God. And so we need to begin to understand that in order for us to understand today the relationship between the old and the new. Now, this morning, we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And this is where the author begins to talk about rest. Now, I say the author here because, remember, we don't know who wrote this book. But whoever it is begins to talk about rest. Now, in chapter 3, the writer is talking about the Israelites. Remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt? They crossed the Red Sea, and they went to Mount Sinai. And then God had planned for them to go immediately into the Promised Land. Remember that? And then because of unbelief and because they refused to go in, God sentenced them to wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. So they spent 40 years in a desert until that entire generation all died off. And so the writer is talking about that. He says that those people who died in the desert, they never did enter God's rest. And then he picks it up here in chapter 4, verse 1. So let's start there, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. It says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now, this whole idea of rest is a very common theme in Scripture. As was mentioned in this passage, back in the book of Genesis, God talks about rest. In Genesis 2:3, it talks about how God did everything in creation. And it says, "And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." And so it's the idea that God rested on that seventh day. It's a day that the Jewish people called the Sabbath day. It was our Saturday. All right? It was the seventh day of the week. On Saturday, on the Sabbath, God rested. And that theme continues. In Joshua chapter 21, verse 44, we read that God promised rest to Joshua and to his people. It says, "The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them." Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because in Hebrews, the author says, no, Joshua couldn't give them rest. And yet, when we read in Joshua, it says, the Lord did give them rest. So there's something else he's trying to get us to understand here. There are some other Old Testament examples as well of rest. A passage we shared with you a couple weeks ago, a little bit before the time of Joshua, the Lord had said to Moses in Exodus 33:14, he says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." That promise was there for his people that they would receive rest. In 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 4, this is David speaking. He says, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster." And that theme of rest carries right through into the New Testament. Matthew 11:28. This should be there in your notes as well. It says, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The idea of rest. And we go even farther into the future in Revelation 14:13, looking at the end of time as we know it. It says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." So this whole idea of rest we see all through Scripture. But if we don't understand the proper relationship between the Old and the New Testaments, we run into some problems in our interpretation of rest. There are some people who run into the problem of thinking that rest means that we're supposed to continue to follow the Old Testament Sabbath laws. You know, that we're still supposed to be, you know, not doing anything on the Sabbath. You remember some of the regulations that they had for the Sabbath? You couldn't even carry a pin. If you were to go over to Israel now, we were over there several years back, you can't push an elevator button on the Sabbath. So on the Sabbath, we happened to be at a hotel on the Sabbath, the elevator was set to automatically stop at every other floor. So that you, of course, I don't know what they do about having to walk up or down a flight of stairs on the Sabbath in order to get to that elevator so you didn't have to push the button. But they have all kinds of Sabbath laws. Not that they had elevators back in Bible times, you understand. But you couldn't walk a certain, more than a certain distance. You couldn't wash the dishes. You know, you didn't do any kind of work on the Sabbath. So some people think, well, entering into God's rest means that we are supposed to continue to follow those Sabbath laws. Now, Christians tend to take those Sabbath laws and say, okay, but let's take them all and apply them to Sunday. You know, I had someone tell me that yesterday about, well, you know, the Sunday is the Sabbath. This man told me the Sunday is the Sabbath. Now, I don't believe we're supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And I just bit my tongue, you know, because I knew what we were going to be preaching about today. But the whole idea, you can't take Saturday laws and apply them to Sunday. You do understand that. That doesn't work. But if we don't understand the relationship between the old and the new, we can fall into that trap of thinking that we're just supposed to continue following those Old Testament laws. The other way that we can fall into that trap is by thinking that God is basically concerned about a physical land for a political nation. Because remember, rest is something that was promised to the Israelites, that they would come into the land of Canaan, what we call today Israel, Palestine, that they would come into that land and they would have rest. And this is why you have a lot of people just all concerned about politics and how we deal with the nation of Israel and their land. Because this is what the author is trying to explain in this passage. He's trying to help his readers to see that the Old Testament rest was just a shadow. It was pointing to something much bigger, much grander, that he's trying to help them to get a handle on in this passage of Scripture.
So if you have your sermon outlines this morning, there are four things we want to notice from these verses today. The first one is this: God's rest is available now. God's rest is available now. Three times in these 11 verses, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God's rest is still available. Let's notice them together. In verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, it says, today it is available for you to enter God's rest. Look at verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And then down to verse 11. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest. Three times it tells us that God's rest is available now. Now let's notice two things about these verses about God's rest being available. First thing, it does not indicate that this rest is necessarily a time or a place. Pastor Patty mentioned that in the introduction. These verses in Hebrew were written to us down through the ages, saying that God's rest is available now. It can't be talking about a specific land, because that land was not always available for us to return to. Nor is it saying we should get on a plane today and take a trip to the Holy Land. It says God's rest is available now, but it's not necessarily talking about a land. Nor is it necessarily talking about a day with a set of rules and rituals to keep. Notice, if you will, verse 5. And again, the passage above says, they shall never enter my rest. And yet we know that the children of Israel, many of them, did practice the Sabbath rituals and rules. And yet God says, that's not where my rest is found. It's not in the rules and in the regulations. But He lets us know that His rest is available. It has been available. And it is available now, today, for us. Let's notice the second thing about these three verses. The second thing, not only is it available now, but it's not necessarily tied into a place or rituals, but every time God reminds us that His rest is available, a warning is attached. Do you notice that? Look at verse 1. Since the promise of entering His rest still stands, now notice the warning, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. He says, you can have my rest, but make sure that you don't miss it. Take a look at verse 6. It still remains that some will enter the rest. The promise is available now, but notice the warning. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. It's a warning. People miss God's rest. Verse 11. The promise again is there. It's available now. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. And now look at the warning. So that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Three times it tells us it's available now, and three times it gives us a warning and says, make sure you don't miss God's rest. God's rest is available for us today, but there's a warning that you don't miss it. They missed it, it tells us here, in two places, because of their disobedience, in verse 6 and in verse 11. It tells us in verses 1 and 6 that they had the gospel preached to them. In other words, they heard the word of the Lord. They knew what God expected of them and what God wanted them to do, but they chose not to follow and not to obey. They were disobedient. And because they chose not to, they missed God's rest. You ready for this? God's word is being preached to you today. God's rest is available now. You can have God's rest today if you heed God's word. To choose not to listen and not to obey means you miss God's rest. You see, the first thing we need to learn in Hebrews is that God's rest is available right here, right now, for for each and every one of us.
Well, the second thing we learn from this passage is that God's rest implies relationship. Now, this is going to be a little bit harder to grasp, but let me see if I can help you to see it. Look for a moment at chapter 4, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4. It says, "And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work.'" So at first when we read that, this seems completely irrelevant to anything. And we wonder why in the world would God have even brought that, would the writer have even brought that up? But the question that's on my mind, when we look back at those 7 days of creation, and on that seventh day, God rested from his work, what does it mean that God rested on the seventh day? What does that really mean? That God was so tired out from 6 days of creating things that he said, "I just need a break. Let me just rest here." No, you believe that, do you? God wasn't tired out because he had done too much work. What does it mean that God rested? And what does it mean that we enter his rest? It doesn't mean that we just rest from our labor as he rested from his. Like we use God as an example, he rested so we rested. That's the Old Testament way of looking at it. That is just a physical resting. But there's got to be something greater here. Because the writer doesn't tell us to rest ourselves or to enter our own rest. It says that we are to enter his rest. So he's speaking about something different. Now, I believe that the early church theologians and the early church philosophers really understood this concept. You see, they understood that God is not bound by space and time. You know, if you think about God out somewhere creating the entire universe, being beyond the universe and encompassing the universe, that somehow God is not bound by space and he's not bound by time. You do understand that time is purely a human thing that we understand because our earth happens to circle the sun and we have things to measure it by. God is timeless. He is not subjected to time. All is at his disposal at the same time. Okay? God is totally beyond all of that. And the early theologians understood that. And so on the seventh day, when it tells us God rested, it indicates two things. When it says that God rested, it's referring to the fact that God entered our space. God somehow got into our world or chose to come into our world to be in our history and in our time and to move through time with us. You see, when it says that God rested on the seventh day, it's saying God is coming in and he's moving through a day now with people. He is resting. He's becoming a part of our world. So on the seventh day, God subjected him to our concept of time, and he entered into our existence and moves through time with us. Now, I know there are a lot of people that believe that God just remained at a distance, and he simply predetermined everything that was going to happen, set it in motion, and that's it. But the whole significance about this seventh day of creation, the reason why it became a holy day, because it was a day that God decided to come in and walk with his people, to be in our space, in our time frame, and to walk through it with us. Now, because of this act of creation, which the early Christians always saw the seventh day as a day of creation, somewhere along the line in recent years, we've gone down to 6 days of creation, right? We talk about there being 6 days. Some of that has to do with your NIV Bible. If you look at your NIV Bible back there, it says, "And after God had created all of these things," or "by this time God had created everything," or something of that nature. But if you look back to the King James, if you look back to the original language, it says, "On the seventh day God finished creating." So this is part of his creative act, is to create the possibility of him coming into our world. And because of that, God made it possible for us to have a personal relationship with him. You can't have a personal relationship with a being that's not in our space, in our time frame, that doesn't move through our lives with us. God made in the seventh day the possibility of having a personal relationship with his people. It is only possible because of that phrase, "And on the seventh day, God rested." It is packed full with significance. It is profound. It makes us capable of experiencing God and coming into relationship with him. And this is why the author talks about not hardening our hearts and today that God wants us to enter that rest. that there is now still a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's not saying that there's a Sabbath rest for us, that we just need to go back and start following a bunch of rules. It's saying, no, because God rested on that seventh day, there's a Sabbath rest for you, where you can come into a relationship with the God who created the universe. You can come in and be with Him. He wants to walk with you. And here's the interesting part. On the seventh day, God entered our sphere, right? He entered our space. What happens when, what God wants us to do is to enter His rest. That somehow when we come to Him in personal relationship, we enter His sphere. We enter His space. This is what 2 Peter 1:4 says. It says, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Now, that's not saying that we become gods, but somehow we become participants in who God is, and we step from this realm into His realm when we come and enter into His rest. The writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand that God's rest isn't just about following some Old Testament laws. It's about entering into a relationship with God.
Takes us to the third thing we want to notice. God's rest calls us to cease our striving. In the Old Testament, there are many times when it talks about the idea of rest as stop working, or to give a rest, or to put aside. So God says, I want you to enter into my rest. You see, God became like us so we could become like Him. He chose to step into our sphere so that someday we can step into His in eternal life. And in that, He says there needs to be a ceasing, and we need to stop striving in our work. Now let's understand what that is. Look at verses 9 and 10 of your passage there. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And He's not talking about a day when we do nothing, but He's talking about we enter into a relationship with Him and we have eternal life. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from His. What is it talking about? We rest from our own work. We are not talking about a Sabbath where you need to go home today and take a nap. However, I'm going to go home today and take a nap. Right? It talks about, instead of me having to constantly try to earn or to win God's approval, I don't have to do that anymore. I didn't come to church today with a lamb and I had to kill it, and I had to sprinkle the blood, and I had to burn it, and we had to eat parts of it. We didn't come to church today with a calf and having to provide an altar for the calf to be sacrificed on. No longer do I have to try to earn God's favor. No longer am I trying to do things to win His approval. No longer am I trying to mind my P's and Q's so that God will be pleased with me. Because when I enter His rest, I can stop trying to do it because Jesus Christ did it for me. Did you catch that? It's not saying we enter His rest where it's talking about a day off. Although you should take a day off. It's talking about enter His rest where I stop trying to work my way to heaven. That's what it's talking about. I stop striving to try to be good enough to spend eternity with God. You see, I rest in what Christ did on the cross. That's enough. I didn't write down a lot of notes on this point because I had a dozen things swirling through my mind. You want to hear a couple of them? While I was on vacation, we stopped at a place we had to spend the night in a hotel, and when I got there, we were on the second floor, and as we're walking up the stairs, I'm a kind of person that I notice things. Okay? I notice structures. I don't know if you curl your hair, you got new clothes on. I don't notice things like that. But if the door's hanging crooked, I'll see it. Alright? And if you miss a spot on washing your car, I'm gonna notice it. Okay? I notice those kinds of things. And as I'm getting to this hotel, and as we checked in and we got our bags, and Pastor Patty's back was bothering her, so we sent her to the room, and Rebecca and I were carrying the luggage in, you know? And as we're going up the stairs to the upstairs, I'm noticing the stair steps. There's a stringer. You know what the stringer is? That's the part the steps go into. And then there is the step itself, but there's no back to the step. You can look right through it. It's an open stairwell. And as I'm walking up and looking through, I'm noticing that it's not a steel stairwell, it's wood. So I got a wood stringer, and then I just have it nailed to the wall. And I noticed it had come unnailed, and they put little blocks of wood underneath each side of the steps. And they tried to put wood screws in, but they didn't go all the way in. And those blocks the steps were hanging on were dangling themselves. I'm not a little person, but as I'm walking up there with these heavy suitcases, I'm thinking to myself, I may be coming down real soon. And as I began to go up the steps, I told Rebecca, we better use the handrail. At least when the stairs fall below us, we'll be dangling there with our hands. Now you catch the picture? I was not willing to rest on that stair. You know what it means to rest on it? No handrail. Like it. Say I'm resting on it. I'm resting on it right now. I'm trusting that it's going to hold me. Right there. When we rest in Jesus Christ, I'm not taking a little bit of this or a handrail here or a security blanket there. I'm resting all in Jesus Christ. It's everything that He did on the cross of Calvary. It's nothing that I have done, nothing that I can contribute. It is the blood of Christ that saves me, and I rest there completely, totally. I cease from trying to do it myself, and I rest in Christ Jesus. We call that in the church putting your faith or your trust in Jesus Christ. It's not in church membership. You know, it's not in good deeds. It's not in minding your P's and Q's, but it's resting in Jesus Christ. We rest in that. The other thought that came to my mind as I was looking at this, I was thinking of dating. When you're dating, you always want to be at your best, don't you? Because you're trying to win somebody's love and approval. Isn't that right? Didn't work that way with us for a while, did it? But once you get married, it's kind of what you get, isn't it? Not too many people I know get divorced because she had a bad hair day. They get divorced because I couldn't match the colors of my outfit together. You know, I got stripes and polka dots. You know what I mean? In other words, sometimes when you're married, you see each other not at your very best. But you're resting in the bond of the relationship that you trust each other. You get the picture? Now, I need to give you the other side of this coin. You have to hear the other side of the coin. And Pastor Patty, I know, is going to talk about it again, but since the Scriptures mention something three times, we can at least mention everything twice, can't we? And yet it tells us to make every effort. I want you to look at a couple of verses here. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, it says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Rest and yoke at the same time. In Revelation 14, which Pastor Patty read earlier, it talks about, yes, there will be rest, you know, when we get there. And they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. We got rest and deeds happening at the same time. Just because you rest in something, you're saying, my deeds and my actions are not what's cementing the relationship, but because I am in a relationship, I work at it. Did you catch that? My good works don't get me to heaven. But I continue to work like a dog so that I might serve Him because that pleases Him. Do you catch a picture? And that's the way it is in a marriage. She doesn't tell me what to do. Huh? because I'm going to do those things anyway because I love her. Huh? Isn't that right?
In theory.
In theory, that's right. You get the picture? When we rest in Christ, we cease from our striving because we are saying it's what Christ has done. And yet, don't ever think that that means you get to do nothing, because we put the yoke of burden upon us. It's that yoke that says, because I rest in Him, I will work for Him until my last breath. That's what he's talking about. And so, when we come into Christ's rest, when we enter into this rest, we are entering into the relationship and saying that relationship is so powerful that that's all I need is what Christ has done. And yet, because Christ did all of that for me, I will serve Him every breath of my life and even on through eternity. It's not the work that gets the approval. It's because Christ loved us, we love to work for Him. We cease from trying to win His approval. We rest in Him.
And Pastor Dan has shared exactly what our next point is. God's rest compels us to walk in faith. It compels us to walk in faith. Back to chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." Now, when we first read that verse, something doesn't seem quite right to us, because it's linking effort and rest. And if our only idea is that rest means simply not working, then the idea of a writer saying work to not work is illogical. Make every effort to do nothing. Well, we can all do that quite easily on our own without having to work at it. But when we understand that rest is referring to a relationship with God, and it's depending on Him for our salvation instead of our own righteousness or our own merit, then we begin to get it. We should make every effort to enter into that kind of a relationship. The writer is saying, though, as Pastor Dan's already mentioned, that there is something that we need to do. Entering that rest is not something automatic. It's not something that you're born into because you happen to have Christian parents or you happen to be born in a certain country. It's not simply because you said a prayer way back 20, 30, 40 years ago. You know, there's a tendency today to teach that all we have to do is to acknowledge God's gift, to say, yeah, I get what you did for me, God, and say a little prayer, and then we can just continue to live like we always did, and we'll still enter that final rest at the end of time. But, you know, that is not what the author is saying here. It is not automatic. We have to make every effort. We need to walk in faith, to walk in faith and obedience. And the writer in this passage keeps going back to the people of Israel, those who had disobeyed God in the wilderness and were sentenced to wandering around in the desert for 40 years until they eventually all died off. He says in verse 2, he says that they did not combine the message with faith. And faith here, he's implying by what they did. In verse 6, he says, he couples that with saying they didn't go in, that is to the rest, to the promised land, because of their disobedience. And this is why he continues. You know, in the next couple of verses, which we didn't print in your outline this morning, in the next couple of verses, he continues to talk about God's word. He says that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. Because it's God's word that tells us the kind of life that we're supposed to live. Then if we've really entered into God's rest, how we should walk in faith, that walking in faith is more than just walking with a certain belief that God has done something. It's walking with a certain lifestyle of living in obedience to everything that God calls us to do. There is absolute effort involved. You see, as Pastor Dan already mentioned, we are not saved by our own walk. But if we have entered into God's rest, we will be compelled to walk in faith, a faith that's characterized by obedience.
So you've heard it twice. Now you're here the third time. You ready? Rest, to enter God's rest. As Pastor Patty has told us, on that seventh day of creation, God entered our sphere. He entered with us. We see that in Jesus Christ, that He became like us. And then He compels us that we would enter His rest so that we can become like Him. The problem in the Old Testament was, as God says, I want to have a relationship with you. I've entered into your world. Here I am. Will you enter in mine? And He said time and time again, the children of Israel because of disobedience, chose not to enter into that world. I want to make it real simple today. Have you entered God's rest? Are you living in His world, in His terms? If not, you've missed His rest. You may know Him, but the relationship is not there. I know that being married, that what we want from our partner is from them to enter our world. And yet, we have a tendency as we live our lives not to want to go to their world. I want my wife to watch football with me, enter my world. But I don't want to go shopping with her, enter her world. Right? Now, you can use a dozen different illustrations. But if you're going to live in a relationship that is healthy and thriving the way God wants it to be, you enter into each other's world. I grew up in a world of all boys. We didn't have makeup and facial creams and all. I mean, there's just stuff everywhere, people. There's stuff everywhere. You know what I'm saying? I've entered that world now. Now, poor Pastor Patty, the good doctor here, she grew up with all girls. The world of boys is snips and snails and puppy dog tails and all kinds of earthy things. You know what I'm saying? Welcome to my world. If we're going to be united as a couple, we must enter each other's world. What the writer of Hebrews says is, unless you're willing to enter God's rest, you'll have no part of Him. Do you get the picture? The children of Israel entered the promised land. That's what it says. And they did what they wanted while they were there. Okay, God, I'm willing to get married with you. We'll move into your house, wonderful house, but we'll do everything my way. And God says, you'll never have rest. In other words, you'll never have a relationship until you enter my world too. And so He says, today is the day of salvation. Do you see that? Therefore, the promise of entering His rest still stands today. And you can enter it today. You can become a part of God's world today if you're willing to enter in. Just as I had to learn to live with the world of makeup and underwear and nylons and stockings and flowers and frilly things, you'll have to enter into God's world and understand the things that are holy and the things that are pure and the things that are blameless and the things that are wonderful and the things that are kind and the things that are, you know, the list. And you'll have to say, I'm willing to live in His world. And He's willing to live in your heart. You'll never have rest until you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So where are you at this morning? Are you at rest? It doesn't say that you enter the church. It doesn't say that you enter a Sunday school class. It doesn't say you fill in the blank. It says you enter His rest by a relationship. You trust in Him completely. And you live in His world. If not, you can do that today by putting your faith and trust in Him. Yes, you can pray and say, God, I want to be a part of your world. And by faith, you have heard the gospel, His truth. And if you add faith to it, it says, you can enter in and know His rest today. We want to sing a couple of verses of the song that we did earlier this morning. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus and to enter His rest. If you need to do that this morning as we sing, you pray right where you are. Let's sing it together. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise. Just to know.
saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Yes, it's sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self we see, just from Jesus simply taking right and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Let's pray together, shall we? Father, today we can know Your rest in our lives. And so, Father, as we have shared Your Word together from the book of Hebrews, Lord, I know Your Holy Spirit has been speaking to our hearts. Father, for some it's been an hour of encouragement. For some it's been an affirmation that You're on the right track. Lord, maybe for others this morning, there's that little twinge in their conscience and their spirit that they need to make some corrections. For others, they realize they've been nowhere close. And so, Father, as You have spoken to our hearts, Lord, I pray that we would now respond by faith to the still small voice of Your Holy Spirit, and that we would learn to trust You and to now enter in fully to Your rest. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.